Praise God, it is good to be here this morning on this day that we celebrate our Lord's resurrection. And if you're like many of us, you have in this past week read passages regarding to the Lord's suffering, His Passion Week. And it always hurts our heart to read those passages and see how He suffered on our behalf. And then we get to turn the page to the last chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and we get to read that the resurrection. And this morning we get to celebrate the resurrection, and what joy that fills our hearts to be able to do that. I apologize that we're not studying a resurrection passage this morning. I trust that Tom will make up for that in the main service. But the passage we have assigned to us this morning is Luke 11:14-13:21, and I think we'll probably just go through the end of Luke chapter 12 and save the first part of Luke 13 for next Sunday, Lord willing. Our setting is that Christ is in Jerusalem or Judea at this time, and chronologically this is sometime between the Feast of Booths that happens in September, October, and the Feast of Dedication that happens in December. So it's late, it's sometime in the autumn. And this is just a few months before His crucifixion. It's less than 6 months away to the cross. And as Jesus enters the final 6 months of His ministry before His being crucified, He's ministering in and around Jerusalem. He does good things and miraculous things. He teaches life-giving and wonderful principles. Yet the scribes and the Pharisees, as it were, stop their ears and refuse to hear and believe. Years earlier, they had moved from simply refusing to believe in Jesus to active opposition to Jesus. And now this opposition intensifies and the rage increases. We have a lengthy passage before us this morning. It's 117 verses long. I think that's the longest passage that I've ever had to deal with in the New Testament. I outlined the text. That's about 5.5 pages of text in most Bibles. I outlined the text and discovered that I had a lesson plan consisting of 24 points. And I said, how in the world do you teach a 24-point lesson? The answer is you don't. So what we're going to do this morning is to go through the text, hit some of the high points, and pass over others. So if there's a passage that is really keen to you and you notice that we skip over it or we don't spend a lot of time on it, or I don't address some particular issues of the text, by all means, feel free to invite me over for dinner, and we'll talk about it, or else just come up and talk about it. But I think the dinner idea would be better for us to. Okay, let's start with Luke chapter 11, verse 14. We won't be reading the text because it is so long today. Our passage to be studied opens in Luke 11:14 with Jesus casting a demon out of a man, and when the demon went out, the man who previously had been mute was able to speak. The Bible says that the multitudes marveled, but some of them were saying, not to Jesus, but among themselves, that Jesus was casting out demons by Satan's power. So Satan was really just ordering his little minions around, ostensibly for the purpose of causing people to believe in Jesus, whom they regarded to be a false Messiah. Now, this is not too far away from what's going to happen during the tribulation period. Satan is going to give the ability to work incredible signs and wonders to his man, the Antichrist. And the purpose is going to be to mislead masses of the human race. But there is a big distinction, as we'll see in just a moment. This is not the first time that the Pharisees have accused Jesus of driving out demons by the power of Satan himself. They did it in Matthew 9 when they were in Jerusalem and they heard of Jesus casting out demons in Galilee. And in Matthew 12 and Mark 3, they actually sent a delegation all the way from Jerusalem to Galilee just to make this allegation against him. And now that Jesus is here on their home territory in Jerusalem, they make the charge again. Jesus responds in much the same manner as he did on prior occasions, but he adds a slightly different twist. He presents to the people two scenarios. Either he is casting demons out by the power of Satan or by the power of God. Those are the only two choices, and they have to decide. Now, if it's by the power of Satan, then Satan's kingdom is doomed to fall. For Jesus knows that these demons are not leaving the people willingly. And even in the tribulation period, when Satan gives his power to his man, the Antichrist, it's not recorded that the Antichrist ever cast out demons. That would not give glory to Satan, and he's wanting that glory to go to himself. So we never see an instance of Satan empowering anyone to cast out demons. So it just didn't make sense that that would be the case. But if it's not Satan, then it is by the finger of God. Isn't that an interesting phrase? The finger of God. It only occurs four times in the Bible. This is the only time that it occurs in the New Testament, the finger of God. Can anyone think of any other occasion when that phrase, the finger of God, is used? I'll help you out. It's in the Old Testament. Actually, no. A hand appeared on the wall and wrote. That's close. Yes, twice. It occurs twice, once in Exodus and once in Deuteronomy, that the finger of God wrote on the tablets. But the very first time that it's used was actually a little bit before then. The plagues in Egypt, yes. What was the... Mm-hmm. You are not far from the correct answer. It was actually the magicians of Pharaoh, when they could not duplicate the miracles, they said, this is the finger of God. So this phrase here should have rung some bells for these people when Jesus said, if I cast them out by the finger of God. Now, what does it mean, the finger of God? Why would they use that expression? Excuse me. How much strength do you have in your finger? You know, if you're a daddy and you're arm wrestling with your little girl, you have to negotiate. You know, it says, well, you get to use two fingers. No, you only get to use one finger this time. You know, and you do that for God to use His finger to do something. It means it's no effort at all. It's just, you know, there, finger. That's all it takes. I got an arsenal up here. Don't worry, those are sanitary. Those are not spitballs, or they'd go further. But you know, that's how much effort it takes. That's what God's doing when He's casting these demons out. He just, that's it. That's all it takes. It's the finger of God by which He's doing it. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. No more are they saying, behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. Behold, the kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus is saying that people should be able to look at the works He is doing and know that He is the Messiah. Excuse me. In verses 29 to 32, we see the people, the crowds are increasing as He's teaching. And perhaps you've been in places like that. Years ago, we took our kids to the San Diego Zoo, and there was some particular exhibit that they were really famous for. It may have been the tigers, San Diego Zoo tigers. And they were not on display when we were there. So it was very disappointing. You walked up to the enclosure, and nice enclosure, no tigers. So Daniel and I were kind of tired and walked over and just stood there and looked in the enclosure. And we saw that as we stood there, some other people came over. So I kind of nudged Daniel and I, like that, you know. And so all of a sudden, crowds were running. And I just stood back, you know. We just stood back and watched crowds run over. And daddies were picking up their little girls and carrying them on their shoulders to get over there quick and get up in the front. And there was nothing to see. But here there was something to see. The crowds were increasing. Jesus was teaching, and the crowds were increasing. And He said, a wicked generation seeks for a sign. Look in your Bibles back to verse 16, because the Pharisees were wanting a sign. Once again, casting out demons and healing the sick were apparently insufficient signs. No sign is sufficient to cause someone to believe. If you read the crucifixion accounts this week in Matthew, the scribes and Pharisees were saying, come down off the cross and we'll believe you're the Messiah. They wouldn't have. Even if you'd come down off the cross, they would not have believed that he was the Messiah, because signs and wonders in and of themselves just are not going to cause a person to believe. They would not have believed that he come down off the cross. Later, they didn't believe when he rose from the grave, and they actually opposed that truth. Knowing it was true, they opposed it. Well, just as Jonah, when he emerged all bleached from having been in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so Jesus' ministry was to be a sign to the Jews of his day. People saw Jonah walking through Nineveh and having been bleached out. What a sign he was to the Ninevites. And you may recall when we studied his presentation in the temple, Simeon said he's raised as a sign for many in Israel. So his ministry was a sign to the people of his days. They should have been able to look at his miraculous ministry and listen to his wonderful teaching and realize that the Messiah was here. Jesus gave two examples to condemn these people who were wanting a sign. The first that he gave was the Queen of the South, or Sheba, the Queen of Sheba. This must have cut to the quick to the Jewish men in the group. Here Jesus is saying that a Gentile woman is going to stand in judgment over them at the judgment. She would be their judge. But she made a long and arduous journey across the desert to listen to God's wisdom from the lips of Solomon. They had someone far wiser than Solomon right in their presence. They did not have to make such a journey, yet they refused to listen to him. The other group who's going to stand up in judgment would be the aforementioned Ninevites. They repented at the preaching of Jonah, probably the greatest turning to God in the world's history. Carol, would you bring my coffee, please? Excuse me. Yet someone far greater than Jonah was here to preach. Thank you. And once again, they refused to repent at the preaching of Jesus Christ. So the Ninevites would stand up in judgment against them at the day of judgment. As we close up chapter 11, we read an account of Jesus having lunch with a Pharisee. Starts in verse 37 and goes to the end of the chapter. This Pharisee invited Jesus to lunch, and we can only presume that the Pharisee's intentions were sincere and hospitable, because the Bible doesn't tell us anything else. Nevertheless, the man could not help but be shocked when Jesus did not perform the ceremonial washings of the Pharisees. Now, as we've covered in the class before, and as Pastor Tom has covered in Sunday evening messages on the book Gospel of Mark, these washings were not prescribed in the law of the Old Testament, but they were prescribed by the Pharisees as they interpreted that law. Notice Jesus' response beginning in verse 39. He focused not on the outward actions, but on the inward attitudes of the heart. Now, how would you like for your meal guest to treat you like this? So often, I refrain. This may be hard to believe, but I do refrain from speaking in a confrontational manner. In festive settings, you know, if someone has invited me to their house and we're having a meal, and it's a real festive time, I may refrain from being confrontational. Or if it's a family gathering and the whole family is there, big crowd of people, I may and someone introduces me to somebody else, I may refrain from confronting sin in that setting. Not so Jesus. He knew that his time was short, and this might be his only opportunity to make this man aware of his sin. In verses 42 through 44, Jesus focuses on three woes to the Pharisees. And for us, we have to be careful. We have to not listen to these with a shame-on-them attitude. Oh, those Pharisees, those scoundrels, them dirty Pharisees. I thank thee, Lord, that I am not like a Pharisee. But we have to be aware. We have to be wary of similar attitudes that might be found in our hearts. So he gives three woes to the Pharisees in verses 42 through 44. The first one is focusing on the outward punctilios of the law while disregarding justice and the love of God. Focusing on outwardly little fine points, but on the inside, not allowing God's Spirit and God's Word to change and to transform them. The second woe that he gives is doing their religion to be seen of men. And when a person does that, where is the glory distracted to? The glory is supposed to be going to God. But when they do it to be seen of men, oh, look how good I am. Everybody line up to pat me on the back. Well, they're trying to get the glory that should only go to God. And then finally, because people are unwittingly defiled by association with them. Ooh, what a cut. He says, you are like concealed tombs. If a person were to walk across a concealed tomb, if a person were to come in contact with a corpse, they were defiled. Now, it's easy when the tomb is out there and you can see it, you just avoid it. But when the tomb is concealed and you walk across it, you're defiled without even realizing it. And Jesus says, you're like concealed tombs. And how convicting this should have been to the Pharisee. I mean, his whole life was consumed with doing things to keep himself from being defiled. And yet, he himself was innately defiled. He had those characteristics within himself that made him an object that would be defiling to others by their contact with him. Apparently, there were some scribes or some lawyers present at the lunch, too. And one of them said, hey, Jesus, when you say these things, you insult us, too. And Jesus says, I'm glad you brought that up. Now, this was a dumb thing for the scribe to say. He should have just sat there and kept his mouth shut. But he says, you know, you're insulting us, too. And Jesus says, yes. And then he lights into three woes on the scribes. He says, you interpret the law such that it's too heavy for people to bear, but you don't help people in keeping the law. They were so consumed with an accurate interpretation of the law that they lost all love of people in helping them know how to keep that law. He said, woe to them because they gave outward honor to the prophets. In other words, they built the prophets' tombs while their forefathers had killed them. He says, you give outward honor to the prophets while you don't keep what they taught in your heart. And finally, you don't truly believe the scriptures, and you hinder those who would. It says, you have the key to knowledge, but you don't use it, and you hinder those who would. Verses 53 and 54, the result of this, end result of all this. And when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something that he might say. So that's one of those major turning points as you're reading the gospel. Hang on to that verse. Going into Luke chapter 12, and this was the passage, the verses that Rod read this morning. Lunch with the Pharisee was now over, if it ever started. And once again, Jesus is teaching the multitudes. It must be outside of Jerusalem because of the huge crowds. Luke 12:1 says that there were thousands of people present. The actual Greek word is ten, would mean tens of thousands of people present. So many people were present that they were stepping on each other. Now, have you ever been in a crowd like this? This was no safe place to be. And under these conditions, Jesus gives seven teachings in kind of rapid fire, almost machine gun-like fashion. Seven teachings. And taken all together, Jesus is instructing his disciples to have courage in the face of persecution from the religious elite, which would be the Pharisees. And notice that with so many thousands of people around, the teaching begins with direction to the disciples first. The first quick teaching that we have there is to beware of the teaching of the Pharisees. It is hypocrisy in verses 1 and 2. We can certainly understand why Jesus would say that in light of the passage that just preceded. Other things to give courage to the disciples. The hidden things will someday be revealed. He tells who to fear. We're not to fear the one who can kill the body, and then can't do anything else to us. But we're to fear the one who has authority to cast into hell, and that would be verses 4 and 5. In verses 6 and 7, we read about God's care for sparrows and for you. And then in verses 8 and 9, a mutual confession. You confess Christ before men. He will confess you before His Father who is in heaven. And then in verse 10, we have the warning against the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is to speak evil, vile, and vicious words directed to tear down the third person of the Trinity. Why would Jesus include this in His warnings regarding the Pharisees? Yes, they had. It was recorded on some instances earlier that they had. And, you know, when they accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan himself, that was one instance of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But that would be why he would include that warning here as he's giving this encouragement talk to his disciples to keep them true and give them courage in the face of religious opposition from the Pharisees, as they would face not only right then, but also in the future after Jesus had departed to heaven. And then he closes verses 11 and 12 with dependence on the Holy Spirit, an admonition to depend upon the Holy Spirit to give them the words to say when they're hauled in to give defense of their faith. This is not, obviously, an excuse to get up and give a lesson or a sermon without preparation. That's not what it's talking about. This is talking about when you're hauled in to give a defense and you don't have time to prepare. The Holy Spirit is going to give us the words we need to say at that time. From this, we move into a section, verses 13 to 34. Jesus is talking about riches. And we start off on verses 13 to 15. There's a man who, in the crowd, who just shouts out, you know, Lord, you know, be a judge between me and my brother. How audacious is that? I mean, here, the Son of God is teaching, and it's like he wasn't even listening to what he had to say. He was just waiting for him to pause so he could blurt out his request for Jesus to solve this, to judge in a family matter over money. And Jesus refuses to settle the dispute. He says, "Who appointed me as judge over you?" Well, we know God, the Father, appointed him as the sovereign judge over all the universe. And he will judge all sinful hearts, attitudes, and deeds someday, but do you really want him to settle this one right now? You know, he may have to come down, just probably have to come down as hard as you is on your brother. He expects us to be able to settle minor squabbles and disputes, but beware, the root attitude of the heart, both of them, is greed. And from there, to amplify this point, he goes into teaching of the rich fool. Actually, he does two things. First is that he tells the parable of the rich fool, verses 16 to 21. And the second is The second is he goes into a discourse. Oops, I don't want to do that yet. A discourse on trusting God to take care of us. But the parable of the rich fool. Now, again, as we read the parable, we must not be impervious to its teaching. We can't say, oh, that's not for me. That's for rich people. How rich does a person have to be rich? Anybody want to throw a guess out there? I mean, it's kind of hard to throw a dollar value out, but would you say people in the top 50% of society are rich? Actually, I'm trying to remember who did this study. I heard about it on NPR. And rich is always defined as somebody with more money than us. We never categorize ourselves as being rich. It's always somebody with a little more money than us. That's rich. So you could, whatever you want to say, maybe you want to be, okay, let's be objective about this. Let's say the top 25% of society is rich. Let's say the top 10% of society is rich. Whatever gauge you want to throw out there, okay, get it in your mind. What do you consider to be rich? What's a fair breaking point for being rich? Well, let's say even you put it up at the high point. Let's say you put it up maybe top 15%. If your annual income is at least $20,000, you're among the world's 12 wealthiest people, 12% wealthiest people. If it's $30,000, you're in the top 7.5% of wealthy people. $60,000, you're in the top 1% of the world's wealthiest people. If your annual income is $125,000, 0.5%. You're in the top 0.5%. And if you make it to $186,000, you're in the top 0.1% of the wealthiest people. $200,000 would be 0.01, 1/100 of 1% of the world's wealthiest people. And there's less than 1 million people in the world who are richer than you. Now, if you want to see your personal position on this, and I encourage you to do this, go to the website. These figures are based on the Global Rich List, and you can go to their website, http://globalrichlist. Oh, I'm sorry, I missed that. No, I didn't. globalrichlist.com. And you can, in secrecy, type in your annual income, and it will tell you, well, you're in the top whatever percent, and how many people in the world are richer than you. Very, very sobering realization. So, as you read this story, please understand that it applies to you. And please understand that you live in a much nicer house. You wear much nicer clothes, and you have far more of the world's resources at your disposal than did the man in this parable. So, with that, you're familiar with the parable. The rich man, his land did very well, and he said, what am I going to do? I'll tear down my barns. I'll build bigger ones. I've got plenty to last me for coming years. I'm just going to take it easy and enjoy things. Notice that this man was not some vile, wicked, evil man. He was probably an outstanding member of the community. He was well-respected, and he was leading a very respectable life. And there's nothing inherently wrong with making provisions for the future. In fact, the book of Proverbs tells us, go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. The man's sin, to the point that God called this man a fool, was that he placed his hope for his future provision on his wealth and not on God. And the challenge for us, the wealthy, is to not allow this mindset to subtly find a home in our hearts. And the more wealth we have, the more we must resist the tendency to rely on that wealth for our daily and our future provisions. This means that when our 401ks and our retirement accounts crash and they bottom out, and you see that number go to half, less than half of what it was, and possibly go all the way to zero, that we're just as confident that God is going to provide for the things that we need in our graying or our balding years, as we are when those accounts are bulging and doing great. And this means that after we have prudently done all that we can do, we aren't worried over what health care system may be in effect, because we are trusting our Heavenly Father to be the one who takes care of us. And this means that when we humbly pray, and I hope that we all do this on a daily basis, we humbly pray, give us this day our daily bread. We're trusting in God, our Heavenly Father, to be the one who so provides, and not fool ourselves into thinking that it's solely the result of our own labors that meets the needs, our physical needs, both now and in the future. Well, from this, Christ goes into a section, verses 22 to 32, where he talks about God's care of our material needs. And this is a repeat of what he taught at the Sermon at the Mount. This is not surprising. We shouldn't really be surprised when we see Jesus teaching the same thing in different settings or thinking, whoa, you know, I've got to try to reconcile this event as it seems to be happening later. Well, if you've ever, you know, been in this class for very long, I repeat myself. Pastor Pennington repeats himself. He'll tell the same stories over now and then. And so it's not surprising that Jesus repeats the material. This is, you know, the same things that he taught on the Sermon on the Mount. And he specifically, this section is specifically directed to his disciples and not the world at large. And he tells his disciples not to worry about the provision of our daily needs. And what does the Bible tell us our daily needs are? It tells us two things. If we have them, we're supposed to be content. If we have food and raiment, let us therewith be content. You know, we like to add housing on there and a car and a college degree and all these different things. But Jesus said, or it's actually in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. He says, for we brought nothing into this world. I remember when our children were born, they didn't even bring a teddy bear with them. And Carol was glad for that. Said, this kid doesn't come with an owner's manual, no operation book, no, everything had to be provided for them. We brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Boy, isn't that true. And if we have having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. So Jesus focuses on these two elements in this passage as he talks about food and clothing. And he cites his examples how God feeds the ravens. Think about that. He feeds the ravens. Now, I can understand him feeding the bluebirds, the cardinals, the robins, the wrens. I like wrens. I can understand him feeding the scissortail flycatchers. I love those birds. But to feed the ravens, the stinking ravens, it's like feeding a grackle. But God feeds them. And if he feeds the ravens, how much more is he going to be taking care of us? And he clothes the transient flowers of the field in beauty that exceeds any clothing that we could adorn. And so Jesus closes the section with instructions in verses 32 to 34. He says, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen you to gladly give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity and make yourselves purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Well, in the remainder of chapter 12, verse 35 through the end of the chapter, Jesus teaches on the attitude that should permeate our hearts in regard to his return. The focus here should not be on events pertaining to the timing of his return, but rather the attitude that should be in our heart in regard to his return. And the first example that he gives is in verses 35 to 40, and he gives the example of slaves who are waiting for their master to return from a wedding feast. Now, isn't that an interesting little twist for us? He's returning from his own wedding feast. The picture is of slaves waiting in the late night hours with their lamps that they're keeping lighted. And the master knocks at the door, and they open it to him, and they welcome him home. And then the unimaginable happens, both in their culture and in ours. The master puts on waiting clothes. He girds himself to serve. And he has the servants recline at the table, and he serves them. The key point from this parable is that Jesus' disciples are to be ready for his return at any time. As we go on into verse 41, Peter asks a very logical question. Given that Jesus had earlier been directing his comments to the disciples, even though they were pressed about with a multitude of tens of thousands, he says, and they're all jostling and pushing and nudging to try to get close to Jesus as possible. Peter says, Jesus, is this parable directed to us or to everyone else as well? Jesus' answer in verse 42 seems to be no answer at all. But when Jesus said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward? What he's saying in our terminology is, Peter, if the shoe fits, wear it. If the shoe fits, wear it. And Jesus then gives examples of two categories of slaves. Now, don't make the mistake of automatically interpreting slave as being a true believer in Christ, as we'll see later as the parable unfolds. The first category is a faithful and sensible steward or steward slave. One of the slaves, he's put in charge of the master's affairs, just as Joseph was in Egypt, and he manages his master's household for him while the master is away. This steward slave behaves in a faithful manner, as if the master were there all the time. This category would certainly apply to the apostles, and I believe that it applies to others throughout the church age who are placed into positions of authority and responsibility over God's flock. Such a slave, if he's behaving faithfully, will be blessed when the master returns. But the second category, same type of steward slave placed into the same position of authority, but this one behaves in an unfaithful, an extremely unfaithful manner. He doubts his Lord's imminent return. He abuses the other slaves, and he indulges his fleshly appetites. And from the way the Lord treats him when he returns, we have to presume that he was never a believer in the first place. Look what happens to him in verse 46. The Lord cuts him in pieces. Now, this is not some mere rebuke or punishment from which a person is later restored. This is death. He is cut into pieces. And then he is assigned a place with the unbelievers. Now, the only way to get a place assigned with the unbelievers is to have been an unbeliever all along. There is an emerging branch of theology that's really very frightening. It's an outgrowth of the free grace movement, if you're familiar with that term. And this group will make this passage one of their cornerstones. And they'll say that all of these slaves are believers. Now, we would reject this simply because it doesn't compute with other sections of scriptures. But because they believe that all of these slaves are believers, they've developed a theology which is basically a Protestant purgatory, although they would certainly eschew that term. They would state that based on this passage, believers who behave badly in this life endure some form of punishment in the afterlife for a while, and then they're admitted to the joys of heaven. Perhaps they even go to hell for a while. I mean, what else can you say if you're assigned a place with the unbelievers? That's the place where the unbelievers go. Well, I hope you see that such a doctrine is patently against the rest of Scripture, and it must be soundly and thoroughly rejected. And in some sense, I'm somewhat dumber for having said it, and you're somewhat dumber for having heard it. But it must be stated as a precautionary warning. Go back to the passage. The slave is cut into pieces. There's no recovering from that. He's sent to the place where the unbelievers go. He never was a true believer in the first place, and there may be many in positions of authority and responsibility in Christ's church today who would fit into that category. And as I was studying for this lesson and really having to deal with this passage, this is the interpretation that commentator after commentator would come down. No, this man was never a believer in the first place. Go all the way back to the 1700s. Matthew Henry made that position, and the commentators on whom we rely would all come down on this point as well. Well, in the closing verses of this section, you might actually find a third and a fourth category. They're really parts of the second category. But there's the slave who knew his master's will and did not do it, and he's going to receive many lashes. He knew what he was supposed to do, and he didn't do it. And category number four is a slave who did not know his master's will and committed deeds worthy of a flogging. He'll receive but a few lashes. So these two categories should be taken together. They're actually a part of the second category. They're both unbelievers, and this passage would indicate that there are degrees of punishment in hell, and those degrees are based upon the degree to which they've been exposed to the gospel message and to God's revealed will. And again, this is consistent with, the commentators that on whom we would rely for the interpretation of our comments on our Bible. Well, Luke 12 closes with the admonition Jesus says you should discern the times. Just as the people of that day could observe the physical signs of nature and discern what type of weather they're going to have, so they should be discerning the signs of the current events around them and discern that their Messiah was there. They should have been able to look and see all the things that Jesus was doing, all that was going on, and discern that their Messiah was there. Even so, we should discern the events of the world around us and conclude that our Lord's return is near. And the result of being discerning is to have repentance and crying out for our reconciliation with God. We're not going to go on into chapter 13 today. We'll save that for next week. But let's look at our conclusions and our applications. And let's ask the question, are we Pharisees? We have to examine ourselves. As I said, we can't just point the finger over there and say, oh, shame on them, dirty Pharisees. We have to ask, are we Pharisees? Here's some things, how they acted in the passage we read today for which Jesus condemned them. Do we have rules of conduct that exceed Scripture? And are we offended when others don't keep those rules, keep these rules? Do we focus on fine points of doctrine while refusing God's Spirit the freedom to transform us, making us more gracious, fair, and loving people? Do we do our religion to be seen by other people and receive praise from them? Are non-Christians further from repentance from having associated with us? Do we interpret Scripture lightly and inaccurately and keep people from the faith? And finally, do we give lip service, honor to the Scripture, but we fail to live by it? Any of those would be characteristics of Phariseeism that could be in our life, for which we have to be on guard. Some other attitudes from the passage to check on. Is our fear of others greater than our fear of God? Do we harbor greed in our hearts? And we'll talk about what greed is. Do we fail to truly trust God to provide for our daily needs? Or do we rely on our own resources? Are we content with our daily needs being met? So I was doing the lesson yesterday afternoon, putting it together. I looked around me, and I had to say, okay, the Bible says food and raiment. Well, let's just look in this one room. I've got books. I've got a computer. I've got a desk. Go out in the driveway. I've got a car. I'm in air conditioning. I'm in a house. You know, all these wonderful things that God has provided, but are we content if our daily needs are being met? And our daily needs are food and clothing. And anything beyond that, you know, if we would be coveting and greed in our hearts. Do I trust God? Do I trust in God, or do I trust in my money to provide for my needs, both now and in the future? Am I ready in my heart for Jesus to return even during this Sunday school hour? Do I accurately discern the signs of the times around me, and has it produced godly repentance in my heart?